Well, good morning, everyone. We are going into the next sequence, the next section, the next episode, if you like, of our thoughts about prayer, that being really one of the foundations of any church and particularly of this church. So before we do that, it would be very useful if you had your Bible and had it open at Acts chapter 4. And before we look at the passage, let's just commit our time to God. Our Father, we ask that as we open your word together, we might be conscious of the presence of the living Lord. We pray that we might be alert to his voice and that our wills might bend in obedience to his will so that your kingdom will be extended and your name glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. It had all started so well. One afternoon, Peter and John came across a 40-year-old man, an invalid beggar, at the gates of the temple, and he wanted some money, but they didn't have any money, so they healed him. Specifically, they healed him in the name of Jesus. Quite quickly, people began to notice this man walking and leaping and praying. And recognizing that he had been disabled since birth, they started to gather round. Peter, recognizing the opportunity, took it to give glory to the Lord Jesus for the miracle and to further call on all those who were around him to repent and to turn to God, so that their sins might be forgiven. At that point, things took a more sinister turn because the police turned up and Peter and John spent the night in the cells. The issue, it appeared, was not the miracle per se. I mean, what's not to like about a beggar creating a bit of a sideshow? And even a bit of preaching was apparently reasonably acceptable. But the thing that really caused the problem was putting Jesus and the resurrection at the center of what they said. And putting Jesus and the resurrection at the center of what we say will always invite a negative reaction. The next day they find themselves in front of the top people, the rulers. They find themselves in front of the influential people, the elders. They find themselves in front of the intellectual and educated people, the teachers. And the question is this: by what power did you do this? Some of us here this morning will find ourselves in a similar position this week. And it may be you. Not in court, I hope. And probably not because of a miraculous healing, but perhaps in the students' union when the conversation takes a turn that demands that either you remain silent and go underground as far as your faith in Jesus' name is concerned, or speak up with all the implications that that will have for your credibility or your friendships or your street cred or your status. For others, it might happen in the office, or on the golf course, or at home, or with your neighbours. It happened to me about a fortnight ago in a restaurant with four strangers I had just met. How will you react? The thought may have crossed Peter's mind that he had been involved in a scene really quite like this some weeks previously, as Jesus had stood before the power brokers of his day who were determined to eliminate him. And it may just have crossed Peter's mind that, you know, I didn't really shine that day. Far from it. But on this occasion, he grasped the opportunity. This is what he said. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among heaven unto men by which we must be saved. And his audience were amazed, astonished, because they looked at who was speaking to them and they said to themselves, these are two unschooled and ordinary men. Now, if I tell you that the word for ordinary in the Greek was idiotes, idiot, you probably get an impression of just how ordinary they saw Peter and John. But, as you read through, they also recognized that they had been with Jesus. Maybe they remembered, maybe there was a little sense of deja vu all over again here. They remembered how Jesus had always had an answer for their questions and had the courage to, well, really to silence them. And now they were in a similar position. The miracle was public. It was absolutely incontrovertible. Nobody could deny that it was happening, that it had happened. The beggar was there, presumably still leaping and jumping and praising God. So what were they going to do? And all they could really do was to threaten Peter and John and forbid them from talking about Jesus again, binding them over, if you like. But then Peter asks that disturbing question, a question in a sense again for all of us. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight, to obey you rather than God. Now, I realize this has been a slightly lengthy introduction, but unless you understand the context that we're coming from here, the prayer we're going to look at loses its impact a little bit. Peter and John, as they can't be jailed because nothing can be nailed upon them, go back to their Christian community and recount what has happened. Now, I use the word community because it's the title I was given, but it's a good word. It has at the center of its ideas the idea of things that are in common. That's what creates a community. The fact that they have a number of things in common. Sometimes it's just geography, where they live, and sometimes it's just a hobby like the community of, well, I don't know, fly fishermen or whatever. But they have something in common. And it seemed to me that this particular community had at least three elements in common that we can identify. Peter had told the court in verse 12 that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And these people have that experience in common. They had, each one within that Christian community, believed in the Lord Jesus. They may have been among the 5,000 that we read about that had responded to Peter's preaching. They had in common the culture that they lived in, which was a culture of profound opposition to the name of Jesus. And they had in common a commitment to prayer, as we will see in a moment or two. We have as the strap line on our vision in this church, it's a slogan, but it's something, which says, a community where people encounter God. And that's what we long for this church to be. But you know, unless we have each one experienced God's salvation, unless we are each one speaking into the culture within which we live, and unless we have a real commitment to prayer, that aspiration, I think, will sound, and indeed will be, rather hollow. So, Peter and John go back to the community. So let's just have a little look at that community. And first of all, let's look at the community's reactions. Confronted by the events surrounding Peter and John and the prohibition on speaking about Jesus and the threats issued, what was their reaction? Well, their reaction was prayer. They raised their voices together. It wasn't enough that they all went back to their own homes and prayed privately and individually, although there is obviously a place for that. But they prayed as a community. There was a unity of belief and action. And we might ask the question, why did they do that? Why would we do that? It's worth asking ourselves why we would do that. I suppose it boils down to where you actually believe that the real authority lies. Is it with the Sanhedrin and the chief priest and the elders, with the government of the day, with the president with the biggest army or the best nuclear warheads or the strongest economy, the man with the biggest bank balance or the greatest intellect or the most influence? Where does the authority lie? These people were convinced that there was a much higher authority than any of those things. That's why they prayed. Have you ever had a complaint? I know you are not complainers in this church. But from time to time, you will find yourself having been let down by somebody with whom you booked your holiday, or a product you bought that didn't live up to expectations, and you go seeking compensation. Now, you will know from experience that it is, while you have to go through it, it is absolutely pointless trying to get it out of the first person you talk to. Because the companies are all organized that the first person you talk to doesn't have the authority to give you anything, or certainly not give you what you want. And so you know that to get to where you want to get to, you've got to get up to a higher pay grade. You've got to get to the person who has the authority to do something about it. And what this community of God's people were actually doing here were getting above the pay grades of all the leaders, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the intellectuals. They were getting right above, they were leaving these guys just in their proper place as they addressed God. They raised their voices in prayer to God. Murray McShane once said, "What a man is on his knees before God is what he is and no more." A man is what he is on his knees before God. That is what he is and no more. And I guess you could say exactly the same thing about a Christian community. What we are on our knees before God is what we are and no more. I suppose that's the test for us. Do we pray because Johnny tells us to? Do we pray because everybody else is doing it? Or do we do it because we have our really deep conviction that whatever the hopeless situations in the world that we live in, or the hopeless situations in our own lives are, there is only one authority that can actually enter the problem constructively? The community reaction. Then I'd like you to think about the community focus. If they started their prayers with thanksgiving for Peter and John's release, which I guess is what we would all have done, Luke doesn't think it important enough to record that. And note the form of their address in verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said. Last week we heard about the enormous privilege that we have of calling God Father. That very intimate, personal relationship. A privilege that is just beyond price. But that's not always the best starting place, depending on the circumstances. "Sovereign Lord," they said. The word they used was despotes, which is despot. Not a despot in the way that power is used, but despot in the sense of the absolute nature of the power. A word used to describe a ruler of unchallengeable power. "Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord." And look at the three aspects of God's power that they note in their prayer. First of all, they note creation. They said, "You made." And then they note revelation. They said, "You spoke." And then they note his authority. They say, "You decided." There are sometimes very unhelpful one-line comments made about creation in sermons. But for the believer, whatever we may believe about the mechanics involved, Hebrews 11 makes it absolutely clear that we must believe by faith that the universe was formed by God's command. This is the God to whom we pray. To the God who formed the universe by his command. The next thing they do, you'll notice, is that they quote God's word back to him. They quote from Psalm 2. It's recorded for us, but this is what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. This is not the why of agony. Why do the nations conspire? This isn't a cry of agony. This is a cry of surprise. Why on earth would you do that? Why would you rebel against God? And verse 3 shows, verse 4 in Psalm 2, which isn't quoted, shows God's reaction. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. God looks at all the rebellion, all the awful stuff that is going on in the world, all the rebellion against him. He's worried? No. In the proper way, he laughs. It's so pointless. And of course, these people who were praying recognized that what they were quoting in the psalm was actually happening all around them. And maybe we can recognize that too. The leaders, both religious and secular, are conspiring and plotting and taking their stand against God and specifically against his anointed. And the Hebrew is literally his Messiah one. And how does God react? As I say, he laughs. It's pointless to rebel against God. But he also reveals the implications which come in terms of his anger and his wrath against such rebellion. And he talks about installing his king in Zion and about his son. And God's king will rule the world and nobody can stop it. He will rule the world. They had, of course, thought that they had stopped that all a few weeks previously when they crucified Jesus. But now it emerges that despite their evil intention, they actually only ended up doing what God had planned all along. Is it any wonder that God laughs at our rebellion? No wonder the people didn't want Jesus or the resurrection preached in the city. And no wonder we won't get much applause when we follow suit. But why tell God all of this? He knows it. It's his psalm that you're quoting back to him. So what's the point of that? Well, I think the point of that is that by the time they had finished, they had reminded themselves of the sovereign Lord to whom they were praying. I heard a man once reflect back on a mentor that he had in the earlier part of his life, and he said this mentor kept saying to him, "A grasp of the sovereignty of God is sanity in the Christian life. A grasp of the sovereignty of God is sanity in the Christian life." So the community's reaction, the community focus, and then we have the community's priorities. You'll notice that in their prayer, they ask God for three things. Firstly, they ask him to consider, to take note of the threats. They just say, "Lord, this is what's going on. Now consider that." In his commentary on the changing of water into wine in John 2, and this is a slight diversion, but hopefully a helpful one, Bruce Milne says of Mary's comment to Jesus, "They have no wine," because that's all Mary said to Jesus. She just said, "They have no wine." And Bruce Millen says that that is a really helpful model of intercessory prayer. We're not telling God what to do about it. We're just saying, consider it, Lord. Just look at what's happening. Please consider it, Lord. Secondly, I wonder what you would have asked for. Well, to be honest, I think I would have asked for things like safety for me and my family. If I'd been a little more spiritual, I might have asked for the conversion of the people who were causing all the problems so that the world would be a better place and I wouldn't be in so much discomfort. Well, what did these people ask for? Well, they just quite simply asked to be enabled. Enable us to be bold. That's what they wanted. Enable us to be bold. Facing threats and persecutions and marginalization in their society, they just want to be bold to speak. And you know, this word bold, let's be clear for a minute or two. We're not talking about people who are brash. We're not talking about people who have who are nerveless and just don't seem to be affected by anything that goes on round about them. But we are seeking, as one person put it, frightened, knee-knocking confidence. I really like that. Frightened, knee-knocking confidence. So that when you're in the students' union this week, or the golf club, or the office, or the restaurant, or wherever, be bold. Well, that doesn't mean that you're not going to be fearful. In fact, if you're not fearful, it's not really courage anyway. But seek from God that frightened, knee-knocking confidence to speak of the Lord Jesus. You know, what we ask for in our prayers demonstrates what are the primary desires of our heart. And what they wanted was boldness to speak of Jesus. And this boldness is not a matter of temperament or of determination or of will, but rather it is a spiritual thing. You'll notice in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 13 it says, when they saw his courage. That's what they saw, but what was actually happening was the Holy Spirit working in Peter. They didn't have the categories to understand that. These people who heard Peter, they just saw two very courageous men. But what God saw and what Peter and James, or Peter and John, realized in their heart was that this isn't us doing something fantastic or enormous or magnificent. This is God, the Holy Spirit. That's how we speak to these people who really scare us witless if we thought about it. And thirdly, they ask to see Jesus exalted. Sometimes when we think we would love to see signs and wonders, I suspect our motives have got more to do with how we would be affected, about the story we would have to tell, the reputation of the group that we belong to would have. Here, their motive is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. Again, I had a very helpful comment in a commentary. When we see that this is not a request, but an assumption of what God can do. Not a request, but an assumption of what God can do, we are freed from both the presumption and the subsequent anxiety which comes from demanding miracles from God. And what they're saying is, look, God, consider this. Enable us And now we know you can do all sorts of things to exalt Jesus. So if you make us bold, that's enough for us. And you know, the rest is really up to you. Consider the threats against speaking about Jesus. Give us boldness to speak of Jesus. And if this is the way you're working, God, some signs and wonders in Jesus' name. And finally, just a couple of thoughts about community encouragement. I don't think I've ever been in a building which shook at the end of a prayer meeting. Maybe you have, I haven't. At one level, it's the sort of thing that gives the property committee nightmares. While I was preparing this, I had sort of this whimsical thought. We haven't yet sort of concluded the final account with the contractors for this building. That has to happen within a year. And within that year, they have to put right anything that goes wrong. And I was thinking, sort of, well, it wouldn't be quite an interesting conversation if I sat down with the contractors and said, now, these beautiful stained glass windows that we've had, they've fallen in. I know. What happened? Well, we were praying and the building shook. And I said, well, that's not our problem. And I said, well, it is. I mean, this is a church and you should expect the building to shake. You know, expectations are pretty low, really, in many ways, aren't they? I haven't been in a building that is shaken, but I have been in meetings where the presence of God has been awesomely obvious. I've been in meetings where people have left silently at the end, or engaged in quiet conversations of a godly intensity. I've been in meetings where people's lives have been changed and they have left with a new boldness to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've also been in meetings where none of these things have appeared obvious. And maybe some of them, they weren't obvious because there was nothing there. But then sometimes, days or weeks or months later, I find that somebody's life was changed that day or that night. And they went out with a new boldness that only they and God knew about. The one thing, however, I think is absolutely clear and certain. If we're not actually there with the community praying, we're the ones that are going to lose out. The miracle that Luke actually wants to leave us with is in verse 31. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So how can we sum up? Very quickly. And I would just leave you with two or three questions which I would like you just to take a moment or two at some time today to answer. The first one really has to do something to do with community membership. Now, I'm not talking about membership in the sort of churchy sense. But we saw at the beginning that one of the things that made this a community was the fact that they had all had an individual experience of salvation. They had all had their sins forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I would just ask that each of us might check that basic door, that basic threshold we have crossed. That we are actually people who are in a living relationship with God. The second thing, I suppose, is participation. Praying is a function of the Christian community. It's our natural, or I suppose, to be honest, it's more like our supernatural response to the culture that has turned against the gospel. Indeed, if you don't pray with the community, are you really a part of it? And that's not to try and engender any feelings of guilt. It's a genuine question. I mean, if we don't pray together, how is it that we're actually a real part of this community? Were they a community who prayed together, or was this a community because they prayed together? I kind of think it's more towards the because they prayed together rather than the other way around. Thirdly, their prayer was completely Godward, acknowledging the authority of God the Father, the centrality of God the Son, and the necessity of God the Holy Spirit. That's how we pray, with a Godward focus. And finally, they ask for boldness. And on my slide, I've just put, seriously? Really? That we're going to pray for? You know, that boldness is actually going to take you into an embarrassing situation? So easy to trot out the words. So easy to sort of touch our forelock to the idea. How have we as a community prayed for boldness that we really meant? Where would we not be? Let's pray. Father, we're conscious that as we come to the end of our service, you look into each one of our hearts, and you alone see what is there. And so we, each as individuals, just raise our hearts to you, asking that we would hear you speak, asking that we would be a praying part of a praying community, and asking that we would go into the culture around about us, which neither knows nor loves you, and we might go with that loving, knee-knocking confidence which only comes from the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands for this forthcoming week in your will. In Jesus' name. Amen.